Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13. We're speaking about choices that we can make in our personal lives that will bring God's blessing, but also bring us closer to being what God wants us to be. Choosing humility. John chapter 13, look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper, laid aside His garments, and took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Let's pray. Father, we ask You now to meet with us and speak to us. And Lord, may this time in Your Word prove profitable to our living for You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Humility is one of those difficult subjects to talk about. If I were to get up before you this morning and say, I am truly humble, you might be tempted to question my authenticity. Well, if he was humble, he wouldn't tell us he was humble. And if I say, I'm not humble, then I'm admitting the truth, but I'm also admitting my own sinfulness. Hey, here's the truth. I struggle with humility. I'm not too afraid to make that confession because I'm pretty sure the vast majority of all the folks in this room, to some degree or another, struggle with humility. There's some of us who are loud, boisterous, like me. There are others who are shy and retiring, but I want you to understand that both can be clear signs of pride and clear signs of the absence of humility. Being abrasive and aggressive certainly at times can demonstrate pride, but I also want you to understand that being passive can indicate pride. You ever heard of a passive rebel? It's a person who wants life their way, and they're not going to get in your face. They're just going to go about their way not doing what you want them to do. They'll do it quietly, or they won't do it quietly, but they're going to live life like they like life. Now, when you looked at that person, you'd say, well, there's no aggressiveness there. They don't assert themselves. All I'm saying is, whatever your personality type this morning, if you're boisterous, if you're loud, if you're quiet and not boisterous, it doesn't mean that pride doesn't have a grip on your heart and that there's not a need in your life to choose humility. In truth, all of us struggle with our flesh. And we struggle with having a not consistent, humble spirit. Whether we're loud or quiet, whether we're male or female, whether we're public or private, our flesh tends towards pride, not humility. The people that God used in the Bible were people like you and I. They struggled with this issue of, do I choose humility? Do I follow my flesh into pride? However, there's one person who's described in the Bible who was greater than all men, yet genuinely portrayed humility in every decision of his life and in every act of his life and in every word of his life. Now, did you hear what I said? There was one illustration in the Bible of a man who was greater than all men, yet every choice of his words, his actions, his deeds, he chose to demonstrate humility. His name is Jesus. And I want to be like Jesus, and I know you do also. But if I'm going to be like Jesus, then there has to be a purposeful choice from my life to choose humility and to choose to put down pride. Consider it with me. Number one, the picture of humility. In our society, I think I have observed that the most prevalent attitude is what's in it for me. Or maybe putting it this way, me first. In other words, many people are not interested in anything unless they can see some tangible benefit for themselves. The spirit of taking and receiving is far more prevalent in our world than any culture of giving and serving. It's all about the big I. That's why true biblical preaching is so contrary to the thinking of most. As long as the preaching is about Jesus being a good luck charm, as long as the preaching is Jesus existing to benefit me, then that preaching is pretty receivable. And that preaching gets a pretty broad reception. But when the preaching is about a servant's life, not so much. In other words, when the preaching is about me getting something, that's pretty popular preaching. But when the preaching is all about me giving everything, that kind of changes the receptivity. One of the elements or one of the events in the life of Jesus that so indicated his clear commitment to humility occurred during the Passion Week or the week of his crucifixion. When we come to John 13, I want you to understand this is no normal week. When we come to John 13, we're in the upper room. We are literally hours from the Lord Jesus suffering arrest and then the beating, the scourging, the humiliation, and then ultimately crucifixion on the cross. And yet just hours from that time, he is still demonstrating for us his concern for others and more importantly, or as importantly, his submission to the Heavenly Father's will. We find them in the upper room that night. And it was the practice in the day of Jesus that when you gathered for a meal, that a servant would wash the feet of the guests. But this was a little different situation. There was no clear-cut servant. Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head. Foxes had holes, but he didn't have a home. He didn't have a place to go. And so he certainly didn't have servants. He had the disciples, but he long ago determined that the disciples were friends and were going to be treated like friends. And so when they come to that upper room and they prepare to eat that meal, there's no servant to wash the feet of the guests for the meal. But I want you to understand something else that we don't often bring out. When they walked into the room, the water, the basin, and the towel were already there. Can I say that again? When they walked into the room, it wasn't that it occurred to Jesus, hey, I ought to get some water and wash some feet. Oh, no. When they walked into the room, everything was prepared, and over on a table was the water in a pitcher and was the basin that was going to be poured into and was the towel, and it was available to anyone who walked into that room who knew the custom, and they all knew the custom. It was available to any of them to go pick up the towel, pour the water into the basin, and wash the feet of their friends and their master. I want you to get a hold of this. Nobody decided to do that. No one made a clear and conscious choice. Hey, I'm nothing. Hey, I'm not above serving these folks. I'll go get the water. I'll take the towel and I'll do the work of the servant. I don't know how long after they were in the room that it proved to be the point that Jesus made the choice, I will be the servant. Now, please don't misunderstand. I think that was always what was going to happen. But I think the disciples failed the test. Why did they fail the test? Because it is our nature to be prideful and not humble. And so Jesus gets up, and Jesus goes over, girds himself with the towel, pours the water into the basin, and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. I love Peter's reaction in verse 8. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter's offended that Jesus would act as a servant. Peter wasn't willing to act as a servant. And yet he's offended because Jesus will act as a servant. Of course, the Lord explains what's going on. And Peter says, hey, not my feet only, but just wash all of me. As Jesus moved on from Peter, can you see him kneel before the traitor Judas? They've not yet partaken of the supper. Judas does not partake of the Lord's supper. But just before they partake of the elements, Jesus begins to wash his disciples' feet. And from Peter, I don't know who he went to exactly next, but I do know that he goes to Judas. And he kneels before the traitor Judas, and he begins to wash the feet of the one who in a matter of hours is going to sell him for 30 pieces of silver to die on a cross. How do you do that? I have people come to me sometimes, and I have the thought myself, how can I serve that person who has treated me so horribly, who has treated me so unfairly? How can I humble myself? How can I be kind to that person? How can I serve that person? Well, here's the answer. Be like Jesus. Have the mind of Christ, who knelt before prideful Peter, who would break the vow. In just a few moments, he would run from Jesus. Be Jesus as he kneels before Judas and washes those traitorous feet. I wonder, why did Jesus do this? And I think the answers are found in verses 13, 14, and 15. Look at them quickly. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Make no mistake, this is not just an interesting story so that we get a glimpse into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We certainly do get that glimpse into his character, but understand that this is given to us as an example so that we might do likewise. Now, there's a lot of confusion because some people say when they read verse 15, well, that means we're supposed to be foot washers. No, I think that's far too simple. And I don't think that's what it means. I think we ought to be willing to wash each other's feet if it came down to it. But I don't think this is establishing a third ordinance where we baptize, take the Lord's Supper, and have a foot washing service. I think this is saying, follow my example of a willingness to be a servant to all people. Not just a servant to Almighty God, who is my Heavenly Father, although that's a great decision as well, but to be a servant as well to the disciples, to be a servant to those who we may not be treated fairly by, to be a servant to all men. To be like Jesus is to be a humble servant, willing to meet the needs by serving others. What is humility? Webster says this, it's a deep sense of one's unworthiness in the sight of God. That's number one, coming with something else in a moment. A deep sense of one's unworthiness in the sight of God. Do we know that to be true? Do we know that we are unworthy in the sight of God? If you believe that, would you say amen?
Amen.
Yeah, I believe that. How many want to just meditate on that a lot? I am just unworthy. I am a worm. You know, the hymn that declares that we are worms, you know, that modern hymnals have taken that out because it's a little bit offensive. Well, it may be offensive to the modern mind, but it's true about man's soul. And there has to be a willingness in our hearts to acknowledge the truth that we are unworthy in the sight of God, because only that will lead to the second definition Webster gives. And I'm not preaching him like the Bible, but it's good stuff. He says to acknowledge our unworthiness in the sight of God so that we are submissive to the will of God. That's what humility is. Humility isn't walking around like this. Humility isn't wearing sackcloth or wearing a monk's garment. Humility is not saying, oh, shucks, I can't do nothing. Humility is saying, I by myself am unworthy in the sight of God, but God has saved me and given me a plan for my life, and I will live submissively to the will of God and be something in Him. You see, humility is not just an attitude, it is action. It is serving God and serving others. But those are not easy choices. The price is high and sometimes painful. Pride comes naturally to all of us, but to live in humility is a choice that we make. It is a choice that the flesh hates and the spirit loves. Can I say that again? Humility is a choice that the flesh hates and the spirit loves. Notice with me, secondly, pride contrasted with humility. Pride has a sad progression in a life. And I don't have a lot of time, but I want to speak with the example of pride in King Saul, the first king of Israel. Oh, the Bible describes him as a man who was a head taller than all the rest of the Israelites. He was a powerful man, a strong man, evidently a bright man, and he was a man who was given naturally to leadership. And so when there was a choosing of the first king, it was almost unanimous in all the sight of Israel and even unto Samuel. Boy, this is the guy that needs to be the king. Saul is the guy that needs to be the king. And when he was anointed king and inaugurated king, he was small in his own eyes. He wasn't filled with himself. But with the office came the filling of self in his heart. And it launched a sad progression of destruction. It was first noticeable in his selfishness. And that's where pride usually can be seen. I don't have time to turn there, but just listen as I read for a moment from 1 Samuel 13. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord, which He commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Here's the situation. Samuel is to be joining Israel and the armies for a sacrifice. But Samuel is not yet in the camp. And so Saul is kind of fidgety. He wants to get this thing done. He wants to go into battle, and he's tired of waiting on Samuel. And so he also has another desire, and that is to be lifted up in the eyes of his people. And so he makes this decision: I will make the sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel. It was one of the greatest mistakes of his life. His desire to be lifted up in the eyes of people, to be applauded by people, to be appreciated by people, was evidence of his love for self. It was evidence of his prideful spirit, and it was the beginning of his destruction. We should all ask ourselves this question: who do I most want to be applauded for or by? Do I want God to appreciate my life, or do I want to be seen? Do I want to be known and appreciated by men? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Everybody deserves some appreciation, deserves encouragement. I'm not saying that. But when the driving motive of our heart is, I want to be appreciated, I want to be applauded, and the end of the blank is by men, we have set ourselves on a road to destruction. It was evidenced in his disobedience. The Lord had commanded Saul to kill Amalek, to destroy all that he had. But instead, Saul spared Agag, the king of Amalek, brought back the choice things that were taken. And of course, Saul justified his actions by saying he was going to worship the Lord with all that he had brought back. But God knew the truth about his heart. You see, Saul was becoming something God never intended him to be. He was beginning to determine his own will, his own way. It says in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Partial obedience is the most subtle form of disobedience. And Saul came to the place in his life where he felt he had the right to veto God's word, to veto God's will. He had the right to determine the course of his life, the way of his life. He had the right to know what God said and decide something different. As a pastor in 2015 who has preached the Word of God for 40 years, can I tell you one of my greatest fears for myself and our culture? It is people who claim to believe in the authority of the Word of God and yet are penknife Christians who decide what portion of it they will obey and what portion they don't feel like they need to. Can I suggest to you that if God says it for our lives, it's mighty important, and it is to be obeyed. And we have a generation of Sauls who say, well, you know, I know what God says, but here's what I'm going to do, and then turn back to God with our hands on our hips and our necks stiffened and our shoulders pulled back and say, I dare you. Where does that come from? Where is it that a man who says, I believe the Word of God, feels like he can obey what parts he wants? Where does that come from? A prideful spirit who says, I don't have to be submissive to the will of God. I am a God unto myself. Oh, we never say that part. Where does disobedience come from? Pride. Where does partial disobedience, where does this philosophy that we can go as far as we want to and then God will have to accept that? No, God doesn't have to accept it. God didn't have to accept Saul's excuse. And Samuel said to him, Saul, don't you understand? God doesn't want your explanation of sacrifice. He wants your obedience. Then it became evident in Saul's lack of spiritual power. You see, Saul's rebellion and partial obedience opened his life to an attack from Satan. And an evil spirit terrorized him, and jealousy and anger filled his life. Because he would not obey God, and because he lifted himself up and lived a selfish life, here's the truth. The result of that is an evil spirit terrorized him. Now, I'm not going to get into an argument of whether he was possessed or whether he was obsessed or whether he was beset by this evil spirit. All I know is that he was miserable. Saul was miserable. So miserable that the end of his life was suicide. I'm suggesting to you that had he ever along the way humbled his heart and gone to God and said, God, I have been selfish, and God, I have been disobedient, even though I was claiming to be an understanding man of your word, and God, I am unworthy of in your sight, and God, I ask you forgiveness, God would have forgiven him. But he never humbled himself. And so the king, the man who was heads above the rest, the man who was talented and gifted and naturally a leader, led a miserable, angry, bitter, hurting life. Why? Because he determined he didn't have to obey God. What's the power of humility? Well, it reveals itself in honor. A spirit of humility always brings honor to the Lord and will eventually bring honor to our lives. A man's pride, Proverbs 29 says, shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. It's so contrary to our culture. Our culture teaches us to proclaim our own honor and to desire the world's applause. But the paradoxical teaching of the Scripture is that before you can ever have true honor, you have to have humility. I'd love to build a seminar on that. A power dynamic seminar Tony Edwards, the power of humility thinking, the power of humiliating yourself. Do you know what I just said is scriptural? The power of humiliating yourself. Do you know that when Jesus came from heaven and came to earth incarnate in Philippians chapter 2, did you know that the very concept of him emptying himself is that he humiliated himself? The power of humiliation. Now we hear it in our concept and we think of other things. But the power of humility. The most honored biblical status is not master, but servant. Would you say that in your mind right now? The most honored biblical status is not master, but servant. That's contrary to us. It's revealed in riches and life. I don't believe in the philosophy of our day to expect God to make us rich if we come to church. However, I do believe in the promises of the Word of God. And here's what it says in Proverbs 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. You say, well, preacher, you think that actually means riches? Well, that's what it says. Now, we may have to define riches. But my Bible says that if I am willing to see myself as unworthy in the sight of God and be submissive to the will of God, that choice of life will bring me riches, honor, and life. Do you believe that? I believe it because the Bible says it. You see, humility is a choice towards God, and a choice towards God always results in blessings in our lives. Always. It's not an easy choice, and sometimes it's an incredibly painful choice. But humbling ourselves before God will always bring blessing to our lives. And then third, it's revealed in happiness. John chapter 13, look at verse 17. I love this. If ye know these things, happy are ye. Oh, is that what the Bible says? Did I leave out a phrase? If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. What's that, preacher? You know what the happy life is? The happy life is the guy who recognizes I'm unworthy in the sight of God. But God has a plan for my life. And if I will step into that plan for my life, and I'm going to find the plan and that the plan God has for me requires me to serve other people because that's the will of God. But I'm going to step into that plan and I'm going to obey God in that plan and I'm going to fight the spirit of my flesh that wants to rebel and do my own thing and I'm going to choose humility and obey God in this thing and when I get it wrong, I'm going to get it right with God and I'm going to continue in that plan. That life, according to the Bible, brings happiness. We have got an unhappy generation. They look for it and look for it and look for it and look for it. Where do you find it? Well, serve. Go find somebody. Go find a ministry through your church. Isn't that a wonderful thing God made the church? Go down there to the church house and get in preacher's face. And tell him, I want to serve people. And then when he puts you in the bus ministry, say, yes. Well, no, I was thinking more preaching on Sunday night. Then you would see my lack of humility. I want to serve somebody. Hey, we've got a slot in the nursery. What a blessing that would be. Well, I wasn't thinking of that. You want to be happy? Find somebody to serve. That's what Jesus did. Jesus said, listen, I'm your master, but I want you to see in what I've done in washing your feet was giving you an example to live by. And then he closes it out. He says, if you do these things, you will be happy. If you avoid these things, you will look for happiness everywhere it ain't. That's in the New American Standard Version. Let me close with one more little thought. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to give you a word picture, and I just absolutely love it. 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's look at verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. 2 minutes, I'll be done. Notice what it says. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. I think that's a great idea, don't you? Super idea. Yea, all of you. That means all of us. Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. I love words. I love to study words. And I love to see where words come from. That word humility, he says to us, be clothed with humility. Humility. So man, I get out my e-sword and I get out my Strong's Concordance, my Thayer, my KJC, and I become a Greek scholar. You know what that word humility is? It's one of those Greek words that I wish I could say. It's about this long, and I'll make an attempt at it. It is the Greek word tapinophrosoue. Pretty good. Yeah, park there. Amen. It's a contraction. It comes from two words. The first word that you hear is tapinos. You know what it means? To cast down, to depress, to push down. And then I love this. The second word is phrone, and it means the midriff. I wish I could cast down and depress my midriff. Here's what the Bible is teaching. The midriff was the seat of the emotions, the seat of the will. When the Bible says your heart, they're not talking about the organ that's beating inside your chest. They're talking about your emotions, your will, all those things, your volition. And when it says tapephranoue, it means push down you. How you think and what you think of yourself. Push it down. Keep it in check. Do you know what it is to be clothed in humility? To walk around and push me down. To walk up with my wife and have her say something and I don't like it, and it is to push me down. Me push me down, not her push me down. I want to get back in her face. I want to say that. I want to do this. No, I don't want to do it. Push me down. It is to come to church and to want to be appreciated or used and to see somebody else get the job or the place. And it is, instead of to walk away angry or to walk away saying some backbiting thing, it is to push me down. I am to live clothed with a garment that pushes me down. It is for the child, the teenager in this room, whose parents say to them, I want you to do this way. And they look back at that parent, and in their heart and in their, it's bubbling up to their mouth, they're about ready to say, you don't understand. I have had that said to me more as a pastor than anything else. Pastor, you don't understand. I know I don't understand nothing. But teenager, when you want to talk back, when you want to be a rebel, when you want to disobey, you know what the Bible says? Clothe yourself in humility and push you down. You say, what's the result of that? God honors those who clothe themselves in humility. Why, if I push myself down and talk back to them, I'll get pushed around. No, you won't. God will honor your humility. That's the promise of His Word. And we walk around with a completely different spirit, and we can't understand that when we manipulate and force and get our way, why happiness doesn't flood into our heart because we didn't do it God's way. Because honor and riches and life and happiness come when we make the choice to clothe ourselves with a spirit that says, if God isn't in it, if God's not for it, if my reaction's not right, I will push me down and let God lift me up. Because God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace to the humble.